Good morning. Continuing in our sermon series in the Gospel of John, I would ask you to turn to chapter 16. This morning we are in chapter 16, verse 16. For several weeks we have been studying now Jesus' upper room discourse. Today's passage is very brief, it's only 8 verses. And in this passage, Jesus encourages his disciples, as he's been trying to do for the last several hours in this upper room. He's told them he is leaving, but they will see him again. He tells them in this passage that they are about to experience the delivery of a new life into the world. And like any childbirth, this will require hard labor and sorrow for the moment. But when it is over, they will forget the anguish, they will forget the pain, and they will revel in the new life that they will see. Let us read these few verses, and if you would, please, if you would stand with me to feast on the holy, inerrant, and perfect Word of God. John chapter 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer behold me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." And so they were saying, "What is this that he says? A little while, we do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore you too now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice." Sorry. "And no one takes your joy from you." And in that day, you will ask me no question. See, what's happened here is the music got to me. Because I know it's in the sermon, and the music and the sermon matched perfectly. Sorry. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Now, until now, you have asked for nothing in my name, but ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Let us pray. Father, we tremble at your word. I pray for your strength to encourage us. I pray that you would cause our faith to grow. I pray that you would cause our joy to grow. That we would know you like we've never known you before. That we would love you like we've never loved you before. And that we would exalt in you like we've never done before. And we ask this to Jesus' glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus has been sharing his Last Supper with his closest friends. He's been giving them his final instructions to them, and he has encouraged them. He told them he was leaving, that he was returning to his Father. And he's promised them that when he leaves, he would send the Holy Spirit. But this promise of the Holy Spirit didn't seem to capture the disciples' imagination. Instead, the Scripture tells us that sorrow filled their hearts. Now, some time ago, Jesus told them that he was going to lay down his life for his sheep. He had told them, too, that he would go to Jerusalem to suffer many things. He would be killed and raised up on the third day. But they never really understood him. And so for 3 years now, they've been following Jesus. They walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus along life's narrow way. They've drunk wine. They've drank wine with him that was once water. They saw him heal hundreds of people. And on several occasions, they ate food he miraculously provided. They heard him say and teach some pretty astonishing things. And they listened to him confound the Pharisees and the Sadducees with his teachings. And when Lazarus died, he wept with them. They were family. They've been together for 3 years. They had placed their lives into the hands of Jesus. Now they've come to Jerusalem. They've come to share what would be Jesus' Last Supper with them. And they are in disbelief that he is leaving them to go to his Father. He tries to convince them that it is to their advantage that he goes. They are incredulous. They just can't believe that he would leave them. And none of them ask where he's going. Now, when we come to the 16th verse, Jesus is finishing his teaching. And my suspicion is that he's reflecting on what is about to happen. He is about to be betrayed by a disciple. He's about to be falsely accused, crucified, and be raised up on the third day. So maybe he's considering, musing on the wrath that is to come. And he thinks out loud, a little while, and you will no longer behold me. And then considering the joy set before him, he brightens and he continues, and again a little while, you will see me. But they're befuddled by his words. The disciples discuss what he means by a little while you will see me no more, and again a little while and you will see me. And then they remember that he also told them that I'm going to the Father. And they wonder what he possibly meant by that. Now Jesus knows they don't understand. It would be like me, or it would be like you asking me for directions to Virginia Tech from here at the church. And I tell you to go out down Main Street a little while and turn right. I'm correct. But you don't know whether to go north on Main or south on Main. And you really don't know how far a little while is. It's ambiguous language. It's vague language. And Jesus' words are vague and ambiguous. And they're vague and ambiguous on purpose. He knows they don't understand, just like you wouldn't understand. So why does he do this? Why does Jesus not tell them things clearly? Why does he tell them in such a way that they don't understand? Well, he wants them to understand. That's why he told them. What he told them was accurate and true, but it was a little vague. But he wants them to understand what's happening after the fact. He wants them to be able to look back and understand that he, Jesus, knew exactly what was happening, what was going to take place, and that he was, in fact, taking care of them. He was caring for them. And being aware that he was exercising his sovereignty in these situations, this would further encourage and confirm their trust in him. And that's what it does for us. We see that he knew what they were going through. He sees that he knows, or we see that he knows what we are going through. And he's in control. Listening to their deliberations, Jesus explains, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. They are about to lose a friend. They are about to lose 3 years of work. They are about to lose their only hope for their future. And while they grieve their loss, the world will rejoice that it has just shut up a man who troubled its conscience and upset its worldview. But the disciples don't yet understand that their grief will be short-lived and it will be turned to joy. You know, from this side of the cross, we don't understand their problem. But if you could just get on the other side of the cross and listen to just what Jesus said, you'll realize that they don't understand. And so Jesus goes on and he uses an illustration to help them. He uses the illustration of childbirth. And through that, Jesus explains that their grief will be short-lived and soon it will be replaced with joy. Now, the illustration of childbirth is not unique to Jesus. It's used throughout Scripture many, many times. And Isaiah uses it once in chapter 26 of Isaiah in describing Israel's success, or lack of success, at bringing into the world children that were nothing more than, as it were, wind. They were nothing. And Isaiah says that Israel could never accomplish deliverance for the earth through her offspring. And so in response to Israel's woes, Isaiah foretells a resurrection. Here's the resurrection in the Old Testament. Isaiah writes, "Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." What a fascinating connection. Israel could not bear children that could deliver the earth, but the fruit of her womb will rise from the dust. Jesus has come. Jesus has come out of Israel to accomplish deliverance for the earth. Israel is about to give birth to the only one who can cause her corpses to live. His disciples will be in travail and sorrow because the hour has come. But after a woman gives birth to her child, she remembers her anguish no more. The disciples' sorrow over Jesus' death and burial will be replaced by a joy in a new life that no one in space and time had ever seen. He lives. And they will have joy. And that joy will never be taken from them. Now Jesus wants them to see that their joy will be born out of sorrow. That's why he uses the illustration of childbirth. The illustration inextricably ties the source of their sorrow, the labor pains, to the source of their joy, the child that's being born, the new life. The very thing that brings them so much sorrow, Jesus' departure, is going to bring them so much joy and eternal joy. In a little while, that phrase is repeated 7 times in these verses. Must be important. And the phrase, "you will see me," is repeated 3 times. Clearly, the disciples are supposed to be looking forward to seeing Jesus again. But what's really interesting, if you read this carefully, look at verse 22. Jesus turns it all around and he says, "I will see you again." While they are mourning and grieving his crucifixion on that first day of the week, on that Sunday morning, what is Jesus doing? He's coming to his disciples and he's showing himself to them. "Look at my side. Look at my hands." And they rejoice. And he makes an astonishing promise. Incomprehensible promise in verse 22. "No one takes your joy from you." Do you have that kind of joy? How can this be? How can they have an irrevocable joy? Well, consider the foundation of their joy. Their joy is rooted and grounded in Jesus, who, though He died, is alive forever. If the object of their joy is alive forever, their joy will be alive forever. Their joy is perpetual because the source of their joy lives forever. And another reason their joy cannot be taken away from them is that they will live as long as Jesus. They will live as forever as Jesus. Because if they don't live forever, their joy must be forfeited in death. And Jesus would be a liar. But Jesus, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, does live forever, and so will they, and so will their joy. In that day, Jesus says in verse 23, they will ask Him no questions. The word ask is repeated twice here in verse 23. In the first instance, the Greek word refers to making an inquiry. That is, you will not ask of Me anything. In that day, the day of their joy of seeing the resurrected Jesus, they will not inquire of Him as to where He is going, why He is leaving, what His purposes in doing this are. Seeing the resurrected Jesus will give them all their answers. It'll be all the information they'll ever need. I understand now. Their questions about why Jesus is going or where He's going or when He is going, they'll all be answered. And the second ask there in verse 23 is related to asking a petition or a request of someone. And Jesus tells them, truly, truly, He's emphasizing how true this statement is. How true is it that if they request anything from the Father, He will give it to them? Now, before you head off and think that you can pray for anything when the Father owes it to you, remember the context. The subject is their joy, and that their joy would be permanent. Jesus knows absolutely that His Father wants them to have joy and will do whatever it takes that they would have joy, including the crucifixion of His own Son. That's how serious the Father is, that your joy would be full. Since they joined Jesus 3 years ago, they relied on Him for everything, but they have never prayed to Him. They had once asked Him how to pray, and He taught them to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." But now He teaches them that when they approach the Father, they are to come to the Father, and they are to tell the Father, "Jesus sent me to you. I come in Jesus' name." Notice that the purpose of praying in Jesus' name is so that their joy would be full. That their joy would be rooted in Jesus' life. Now you might remember, if you've been with us back in chapter 15, that Jesus told the disciples that the reason He's teaching them all these things is why? Do you remember? So that their joy would be full. Jesus doesn't want us to have a little joy. He doesn't want us to have a part-time joy. He wants us to have irrevocable joy and a complete joy, a joy that would be full. Well, these are comforting words and high-sounding words. How could any of this really be? Does He mean this? Do we understand this? It's overwhelming. But that's not all. Next chapter, in chapter 17, before Jesus goes to the cross, He is going to pray to His Father on your behalf that His joy, the joy of the only begotten Son, would be complete in you. Do you hear that? No wonder we're overwhelmed. Jesus prays that His joy, the joy of the Son of God, the beloved of the Father, the resurrection and the life, would be made full in these disciples. And He doesn't just pray for them, He prays for us too. He prays for all of those who would believe in Him. He prays to His Father that His joy would be made full in Tom. It'd be made full in Becky. It'd be made full in Paul and in Roy and Denny. In all of those who would believe in His name. This is the joy. This is His joy. So this is the joy that the Father and Son shared before the foundation of the earth. It is pure joy. It is perfect joy. It is righteous joy. It is glorious joy. It is the pleasure and the happiness that has forever flowed out of the heart of the Father to the Son. To share in their joy is not a man-centered joy. It is not a world-centered joy. It is a God-centered joy. It is being delighted in the resurrected life of Jesus and not in our own lives. Is God glorified to have our joy in Him rather than in the world? As John Piper says so often, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Now Jesus' words have an immediate application to the disciples. In a little while He will be dead and buried, and they will not see Him. Again, in a little while they will see Him after His resurrection, and their joy will not be taken from them. A broader application to Jesus' words, and we sang about this morning, would be that the disciples would not see Jesus after He ascends to His Father. He'll be taken out of their sight. But again, a little while, they will see Him after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would make Jesus manifest to thousands of people. Though Jesus will not be seen through bodily eyes, He will be seen in the acts of the people. And what we sang today, that people would see Jesus in us. That they would see Jesus acting and living through us. So this understanding takes on a very personal application. The world is to see Jesus here and now, through the body of Christ, through the church. That's you. And that's me. The broadest understanding of Jesus' words is that He will leave His disciples at His ascension, and they will not see Him again until He returns in the clouds of glory. I think all three interpretations are applicable, because I think all three demonstrate Jesus' faithfulness to all generations. Nevertheless, the broadest application does appear to strain the common understanding of the phrase, in a little while. It's been 2,000 years, and most of us wouldn't call that a little while. The word secular is a harmless word. It's a neutral word. It's a good word. There's nothing wrong with it. It's from the Latin word seculum, meaning of a generation or belonging to an age. In medieval time, it referred to this present time, and the medieval church had secular priests. These were the priests that would leave the monasteries. They would not do the officiating of the church actions and all the ceremonies of the church, but they would go out into the world. And these were priests that would serve the world to the sick and to the poor and to the hungry. They were secular priests. We can't hardly say that word anymore without it being negative, without it having a negative connotation within the church. Nevertheless, the word is neutral until we act or we put on the suffix ism. And then secular becomes secularism. Then it describes a worldview. It describes a philosophy. Secularism holds that all there is the here and now. There is nothing more than this. And if that's the case, we only go around once. I would encourage you to grab all the gusto you can. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, well, I don't know. There may not be a tomorrow. So we should eat, drink, and be merry. But, you know, secularism contradicts the scriptures that teach us that God has placed eternity in our hearts. God doesn't mark time the way we do. Peter wrote that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God is not bound up on a planet that revolves around the sun every 365 days. God is not a God of the secular. He's the God of the eternal. When we consider the mind-boggling images that we see from the Hubble Space Telescope, and when we see that there are thousands of galaxies with all their many solar systems in a photo that takes in a small fraction of the perceivable universe, believers are severely humbled that God thinks of them at all. Hubble's photos magnify God's glory and boggle the imagination that God would be mindful of man. Considering that it takes 100 years for light to go from one side of these photographs to the other side of the photograph, demonstrates James' unscientific insight that we are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. When Jesus speaks in what seems to be vague or ambiguous words, He is doing it because His disciples and we simply don't have the categories to understand it any other way. We have a sinful tendency to come to the Scriptures and to bend them and fold them and staple them and mutilate them to conform them to our worldview. He said a little while. Well, I know what a little while is. No, you don't. I suspect. We have this tendency to conform the Scriptures to our worldview. Instead, we must humble ourselves and be conformed to the Scriptures. We aren't to change the Word of God. The Word of God is given to change us. And neither should we take on the attitude of the skeptics and wonder why Jesus has taken so long to return. Our limited perspective inhibits our understanding. Unless we let the Word of God expand our view and change us. It has been a little while from God's perspective because God is completing His covenant of redemption. He is completing the harvest. He has been forbearing with us in our sins. He is so long-suffering so that He can call all of His sheep into the fold. And not just the secular generation. Not just the present time. I think it's interesting to me that the disciples remembered that Jesus told them, because I go to the Father. Jesus didn't say that in verse 16. But they do remember that. He said it 4 times to them. Maybe it was sinking in. Maybe that's why they remembered it. In time, they will come to understand that Jesus went to His Father at the time of His ascension. But if that's the case, when He says, I go to the Father, that eliminates the one interpretation that a little while you won't behold me, and a little while you will see me, because a little while I go to the grave, and a little while I will be resurrected. Unless for one thing, something that I think we all miss. Jesus told them, I go to prepare a place for you. And we know He goes to heaven. And He goes to the throne. However, to prepare them a place in His Father's house, Jesus has to meet His Father first at the cross. The Father and Son have shared in eternity unbroken mutual love and affection. But now Jesus, who's about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and say, oh, if only this cup would pass. If only my will could be done. But no, your will be done. And He goes out to the cross, immersed, covered, drowning, dying in our iniquity. And at the sight of our wretchedness on His beloved Son, His Father pours out His wrath on this blasphemous sight He sees. His father has him afflicted and pierced, and he's pleased to crush him for our rebellion and for our covetousness, for our adultery and for idolatry. When Jesus goes to his father, shouldering our grief, bearing our sorrows, his father turns away from him, and his son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took our deep regrets and our irresolvable guilt. He took our despair and he took our hatred and he took our rebellion and he buried them as deep as the east is from the west, so that they would be remembered no more and no longer seen. Jesus went to the Father. Indeed, he went to the Father so we could have a place with him, so we would have life everlasting, so we would have joy everlasting, so we could be born again. Paul understood the illustration of the childbirth. He told the Christians in Rome, "For we know that the whole generation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Isn't that true? We just groan. When is this going to be over? We're waiting to be fully, completely born of God, born again. Believers are groaning under the tremendous labor as we are being delivered into a new life. For now, the world rejoices at the apparent absence of Jesus, but soon, in a little while, he will return. He will search us out, and he will come to us, and he will show himself to us, and we will see him as he is. And no one will take our joy from us. So what is this joy? Our everyday joy is a kind of happiness and delight, typically in the things or the people or the circumstances around us. But biblical joy is different. Biblical joy is founded in God. Did you know that in Psalm 37, God commands you to delight yourself in him? He is to be the delight of your heart. And when you do that, he will give you the desire of your heart, which would be him. Why do we want anything else? Godly joy is a result of our relationship with God, the source of all joy. Sounding a little like Jesus, Nehemiah writes, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." It is God glorifying to have our joy, our delight in him who has eternal life. Jesus' words here in this passage offer no guarantee. They offer no hope for people who do not enjoy Jesus. My friend, if you do not have your joy in Jesus, your joy is temporal, it is secular, it is worldly joy that will be lost upon your death. However, if your joy is in the life of Jesus, you may ask anything of his Father, and his Father will grant your request. In seeing the resurrected Jesus, there is nothing more to ask of him. It is enough to marvel and worship. Now, skeptics and some believers often take Jesus' words in verses 23 and 24 out of context when Jesus calls on us to come before the Father in his name. He is calling on us to come to the Father in his merit, in his righteousness, in his honor, in his glory, and not in our own. Lay aside everything you think you are and come in Jesus' name. When we come in his name, specifically Jesus says that we will receive our joy, a fullness of joy. When we come in Jesus' name, Jesus promises that what we will receive will be fullness of joy. Jesus' concern here is turning our sorrow into joy. I know none of us are ever sorrowful. We've never experienced sorrow. If you've ever lost a loved one, lost your job, became horribly sick, or a loved one has become horribly, difficultly sick, you know what sorrow is. How concerned are you about turning your sorrow to joy? And what is this that if I come to Jesus, He's going to give me joy even though I'm dying, even though my wife is dying, even though my son is sick, even though whatever it is, how can He turn that sorrow to joy? Fix your eyes on Jesus. This is a secular world. It's temporary. He is the resurrection and the life. You know, businesses often prepare 5 or 10 year plans to focus their efforts for their growth and their development and their stability. And so they prepare these plans so that they could kind of prepare for the future. Some of us have implemented 5 year plans and we're following them, maybe in our businesses, maybe in our personal lives. Some of us go to university and end up in a 5 year plan. We didn't mean to. 6 year plan. But I have a question for you this morning. What is your 100 year plan? Have you ever thought what you'll be doing in 100 years? The Bible tells you that you will be alive in 100 years. You will be in heaven or you will be in hell. I know what I will be doing. I will be alive. I will be alive in the joy of the Lord. It reminds me of the Sunday school song, doesn't it? I have a joy, 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 joy deep in my heart. Deep in my heart. Deep in my heart. I have a joy, 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 deep in my heart. Deep in my heart. And what does it finally say? Deep in my heart to stay. What an incredible theology in such a simple song. Consider Jesus' words in John 14, 18 through 19. Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, there's that phrase again, after a little while the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. No doubt about it. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In light of the eternity in our hearts, it's rather humbling, isn't it? That here we sit in our wooden chairs this morning. We sit in this little building in a small town on a globe that's part of a solar system in a galaxy on the fringe of the Milky Way, that itself is a collection of galaxies and gas and cosmic dust somewhere in the expanding universe so large, we cannot honestly begin to understand it. So here we sit, like little children on a cosmic voyage to the heavens, sitting in the back seat of the car asking our dad, are we there yet? And our beloved Heavenly Father turns to us and tells us the only thing His humble little children can really comprehend. In a little while, you will see me. And no one will take your joy from you. Let's pray. Jesus, You told us to come to Your Father. On Your merit and on Your righteousness and in Your glory and Your honor and Your life. Father, we come because Jesus has sent us to You. And we pray that You would make our joy complete. And we have a promise of Jesus that You will do this. So we come and we ask this in Jesus' name. Not that we be content in the world, but that we would be content in You. That our joy would be in You. That our joy would be forever. And our joy would be Your joy. And Your joy would be in us. We pray this in Jesus' holy, blessed name. Amen.